This evening we return to the book of Joshua and our study in Joshua, and we are at Joshua chapter 6, and I'll read this entire chapter as the verses and the chapter for the sermon this evening. But as I do, I'd ask you to rise and honor the Lord as he does speak to us by his word. Now Jericho was securely shut up because of the children of Israel. None went out and none came in. And the Lord said to Joshua, "See, I have given Jericho into your hand, its king and the mighty men of valor. You shall march around the city, all you men of war. You shall go all around the city once. This you shall do 6 days. And 7 priests shall bear 7 trumpets of ram's horn before the ark. But the 7th day you shall march around the city 7 times, and the priests shall blow the trumpets. It shall come to pass when they make a long blast with the ram's horn, and when you hear the sound of the trumpet, that all the people will shout with a great shout. Then the wall of the city will fall down flat, and the people go up every man straight before him." Then Joshua the son of Nun called the priests and said to them, "Take up the Ark of the Covenant, and let 7 priests bear 7 trumpets of ram's horn before the Ark of the Lord." And he said to the people, "Proceed and march around the city, and let him who is armed advance before the Ark of the Lord." So it was when Joshua had spoken to the people that the 7 priests, bearing the 7 trumpets of ram's horns before the Lord, advanced and blew the trumpets. And the ark of the covenant of the Lord followed them. The armed men went before the priests who blew the trumpets, and the rear guard came after the ark, while the priests continued blowing the trumpets. Now Joshua had commanded the people, saying, "You shall not shout or make any noise with your voice, nor shall a word proceed out of your mouth until the day I say to you, shout. Then you shall shout." So he had the ark of the Lord circle the city, going around it once. Then they came into the camp and lodged in the camp. And Joshua rose early in the morning, and the priests took up the ark of the Lord. Then 7 priests bearing 7 trumpets of ram's horn before the ark of the Lord went on continually and blew with the trumpets. And the armed men went before them, but the rear guard came after the ark of the Lord, while the priests continued blowing the trumpets. And the 2nd day they marched around the city once and returned to the camp. So they did 6 days. But it came to pass on the 7th day that they rose early about the dawning of the day and marched around the city 7 times in the same manner. On that day only they marched around the city 7 times. And the 7th time it happened when the priests blew the trumpets that Joshua said to the people, "Shout, for the Lord has given you the city. Now the city shall be doomed by the Lord to destruction, it and all who are in it. Only Rahab the harlot shall live, she and all who are with her in the house, because she hid the messengers that we sent. And you by all means abstain from the accursed things, lest you become accursed when you take of the accursed things, and make the camp of Israel a curse and trouble it. But all this silver and gold and vessels of bronze and iron are consecrated to the Lord. They shall come into the treasury of the Lord." So the people shouted when the priests blew the trumpets. And it happened when the people heard the sound of the trumpet that the people shouted with a great shout, that the wall fell down. Then the people went up into the city, every man straight before him, and they took the city. And they utterly destroyed all that was in the city, both man and woman, young and old, ox and sheep and donkey, with the edge of the sword. But Joshua had said to the 2 men who had spied out the country, "Go into the harlot's house, and from there bring out the woman and all that she has, as you swore to her." And the young men who had been spies went in and brought out Rahab, her father, her mother, her brothers, and all that she had. So they brought out all her relatives and left them outside the camp of Israel. But they burned the city and all that was in it with fire. Only the silver and gold and the vessels of bronze and iron they put into the treasury of the house of the Lord. And Joshua spared Rahab the harlot, her father's household, and all that she had. So she dwells in Israel to this day, because she hid the messengers whom Joshua sent to spy out Jericho. Then Joshua charged them at the time, saying, Cursed be the man before the Lord who rises up and builds this city Jericho. He shall lay its foundation with his firstborn, and with his youngest he shall set up its gates. So the Lord was with Joshua, and his fame spread throughout all the country. Amen. Here in Joshua chapter 6 is a very famous story, no doubt. And especially it is a story that most of Christendom has deemed appropriate at this time to teach the children. You know the song that is sung in connection with this. Joshua fought the battle of Jericho, Jericho, Jericho. Joshua fought the battle of Jericho and the walls came tumbling down. And most children know that song. But it is interesting that that song ends with the walls falling down. And that is not where the narrative in our passage ends. It is rather easy to excite children and engross them in a story of walls suddenly falling down. It's amazing. But the story goes on to make clear that God used Israel as his instrument to destroy every living creature in Jericho. That is not part of the children's song. The children's song does not continue on to show why the walls fell, but simply that they did fall. When we look at this narrative, then, we must not simply stop with a random occurrence of God's power, but we must recognize why he exercised this power. He did so as the almighty destroyer of the enemies of himself and of his people. The act of the walls falling down was so that Israel could enter and kill every living creature in the city. Likewise, this is a story of Israel's trust in God's promise. In Hebrews 11:30, this is mentioned in the Hall of Faith as due to the faith of Israel that they marched around the city and therefore the walls fell. It is a story of Almighty God using his people by faith utterly to annihilate his and their enemies. We can tell this story to children, certainly, but we should tell the whole story, and we should tell it with sobriety. This is a story of God's judgment and vengeance. With that in mind, then, let us consider our passage under three headings. We have in verses 1 through 7 the divine command, in verses 8 through 19 the faithful obedience, and in verses 20 through 27 the promised victory. Our passage opens with a note about Jericho itself. Now, Jericho was securely shut up because of the children of Israel. None went in and none came out. In the Hebrew, this is emphasized because he says shut up or shut against them clearly twice. And so it was most securely, it is emphasized most securely shut against the invaders of the land. Now, why is that important to note at the outset of this narrative? Think about it from the perspective of Jericho and its inhabitants. Jericho knows very well that Israel is there. The king even knew that spies had entered their city to spy it out in order to conquer it. He is well aware of the force of the Israelite armies there encroaching upon his territory and seeking to destroy his city. Likewise, the inhabitants of Jericho are terrified. they tremble, recognizing the power of the God who is with these Israelite armies. Their hearts have melted within them. They are terrified of this God. But what do they do? Do they flee for their lives? Do they understand we cannot withstand this God? We ought to flee far away where they will never find us or seek to destroy us. Give up the city. Give up the land. It is all lost. Almighty God is against us. No. Rather, like the Philistines in 1 Samuel 4, when the ark of God came into the camp of the Israelites, and they said, "The Lord has come into their camp," and they trembled, and yet they said, "Let us play the man." They continued to fight against God, even though they knew something of who he is. When the Lord had determined that Jerusalem should be destroyed in Matthew 24 and 25, what did he counsel the Christians? He said, when the time comes, flee from that city. It is doomed. And if they believed him, they fled and saved themselves. Jericho decided instead, we can shut ourselves securely against God. We will fight against God. This was a sign of their rebellion and their hardened hearts. That they, though they knew something of his power, though they trembled, yet they stayed with the expectation or hope that they might prevail. But what about Israel? What does this say from Israel's perspective? This is their opening battle in the land of Canaan. This is their first skirmish, their first attack in the land of Canaan. They are facing seven nations greater and mightier than they are, but those nations are terrified. Their hearts have melted within them. Therefore, they have an advantage. They're able to go forth and fight. But if those nations were no longer terrified, they would come and utterly destroy Israel. That is how Joshua puts it later in his book when he speaks of the defeat at Ai. He says, well, since they see we've been defeated, all of the nations will gather, surround us, and consume us. They've seen our weakness. They've seen our failure. This is their first attack that will either signal their great victory or their doom. And this city is shut against them securely. It is the precipice of victory or destruction. With that in mind, then, it is no surprise that God graciously condescends to the weakness of man in verse 2 and assures Joshua, "See, I have given Jericho into your hand, its king and the mighty men of valor." He assures Joshua of victory, and he assures him of victory in the past tense. "I have given it into your hand. It is yours." He doesn't say, "I will give it to you." He says simply, "I have done it." Almighty God declares, whom no one can withstand, he declares to Joshua, "It is done. I have willed it. The future is not uncertain. I have declared it. It is so." There is no one and nothing that can prevent me from accomplishing my will. I have done it. What an encouragement to Joshua. Before the battle even begins, the Lord has said, "It is done." We have a similar promise in the New Testament. In Romans 8:30, we are told that we are elected, we are called, we are justified, and we are glorified. You might say, yes, elected, from eternity past, that's already happened, called in time and space, justified when I believed in the Lord Jesus Christ, but glorified not yet. But the Lord is saying the same thing there that he says here. God has willed it. It is so. It must be so. It is done. Your future is not uncertain. It is absolutely fixed. You will be in glory. You are as good as glorified. And so here the Lord, with great assurance in sovereignty, declares what is in the future. But notice the method that is rather startling. We take it for granted. We know the method. We teach our children this method. But note how odd it really is. Here's how you will accomplish this victory, Joshua. You shall march around the city, all you men of war. You shall go around the city once. You shall do 6 days, and 7 priests shall bear 7 trumpets of ram's horns before the ark. But the 7th day you shall march around the city 7 times, and the priests shall blow the trumpets. It shall come to pass when they make a long blast with the ram's horns, when you hear the sound of the trumpet, that all the people will shout with a great shout. Then the wall of the city will fall down flat, and the people shall go up every man straight before him. It's a strange method. Here, most of the fighting men will go ahead, and in the middle will be these 7 priests blowing their 7 ram's horns with the Ark of the Covenant there, and behind there will be a guard of some sort. And they will simply march around the city once a day for 6 days, and the 7th day 7 times, and then shout, and it all comes crashing down. Why would the Lord establish this method? Think about how Israel would be considering what they're doing for 7 days. You march around the city once, you go back into the camp, you're sitting around the campfire. What are you saying to one another? The 2nd day, the 3rd day, the 4th day, the 5th day, the 6th day. Surely you'd be asking, why are we doing this? Why is this God's method for us to conquer Jericho? It's obviously a ceremony. You note how prominently the word 7 occurs in this scenario. 7 priests, 7 trumpets, 6 days march around at once, and then the 7th day, 7 times. The word 7, the number 7, of course, so often refers to fullness or completion. The Lord made the world in 6 days and rested the 7th day as the completion of the week. And so here we have the idea of a ceremony that has a completed action. But what is the completed action? The completed action is their trust in the Lord. They have done what God has declared. They have observed this ceremony. They have trusted in God's word. If God is not true, this is folly. If God is true, the walls will come crashing down. And they believed the word of God. And therefore they marched day after day after day. And the walls did come crashing down. Now, what are we to do and take from this, therefore? Are we to have a sort of Jericho walk today? Perhaps we should go and walk around the abortion clinic. And 6 days we do this, a 7 day, 7 times, and with the expectation that the walls will fall down. No, this was a specific action and a specific promise to this situation. In fact, Israel didn't do this with the other cities they attacked. This was a one-time promise and event. But we do have seemingly strange ceremonies that we follow today that don't seem to make any sense unless we trust what the Lord has declared. especially the sacraments. Imagine that an unbeliever came into our assembly knowing nothing of Christianity, and he saw us take a bit of water and put it on the head of a child, and he says, "What in the world is that supposed to accomplish?" Or we have little cups of grape juice and little pieces of bread that we take, and he says, "What in the world? That won't even satisfy your hunger in the least." These are ceremonies that are strange, except that we believe the promise of God. And if you describe it further to the unbeliever, well, this wine represents the blood of Christ that we are drinking. And this bread is the body of Christ that we are eating. For he said, "Unless you eat my body and drink my blood, you can have no part in me." It's not clear for the unbeliever, is it? It's stranger. But as we consider the promise of God that he has declared, he will use these seemingly strange ceremonies for the blessing of our soul. So we partake by faith and see God's word come to pass. And we see, as it were, the walls of our sin come crashing down. Here then, the Lord commands Israel this strange ceremony, and they believe him. But notice in this ceremony as well what is prominently displayed. The priests march in the midst of the army with the ark of God, and they blow the shofars, they blow the ram's horns, but they were really not part of the military. Remember in the book of Numbers, when the armies are numbered according to tribe, Levi is not numbered. So what are they doing there in the midst of the army, really? And why do they have the ark of God with them? That's not really a military weapon, is it? You see, what is prominently displayed in this ceremony is that God is with them. The priests represent the mediators between God and man, and ultimately the full mediator, the culmination of the priesthood, is in Christ. And so it is as if Christ were marching in their midst with them. That is what is pointed to by the priests. And then the ark is the throne of God. And so God is enthroned there marching with them. We are told Joshua fought the battle of Jericho, and he certainly did. But it was God who destroyed Jericho. When we look at this, we do well to consider this rather long but good summary of this ceremony by Matthew Henry, as he says, "God appointed this way, first, to magnify his own power, that he might be exalted in his own strength, not in the strength of instruments. God would hereby yet further make bare his own almighty arm for the encouragement of Israel and the terror and the confusion of the Canaanites." Israel was not to march upon the city with carnal force. Israel was not to starve them out, but to trust in the power of God. Second, God appointed this way to put an honor upon his ark, the instituted token of his presence, and to give a reason for the laws by which the people were obliged to look upon it with the most profound veneration and respect. When, long after this, the ark was brought into the camp without orders from God, it was looked upon as a profanation of it, and the people paid dearly for their presumption. But now that it was done by the divine appointment, it was an honor to the ark of God and a great encouragement to the faith of Israel. Third, God appointed this. It was likewise to put honor upon the priests who were appointed upon this occasion to carry the ark and sound the trumpets. Ordinarily, the priests were excused from war, but that this privilege with other honors and powers that the law had given them might not be grudged them. In this service, they are principally employed. And so the people are made sensible what blessings they were to the public and how well worthy of all the advantages conferred upon them. Fourth, it was to try the faith, obedience, and patience of the people, to try whether they would observe a precept which to human policy seemed foolish to obey, and believe a promise which in human probability seemed impossible to be performed. They were also proved whether they could patiently bear the reproaches of their enemies and patiently wait for the salvation of the Lord. Thus by faith, not by force, the walls of Jericho fell down. Fifth and finally, it was also to encourage the hope of Israel with reference to the remaining difficulties that were before them. That suggestion of the evil spies that Canaan could never be conquered because the cities were walled up to the heavens would by this be forever silenced. The strongest and highest walls cannot hold out against omnipotence. They needed not fight, and therefore needed not fear, because God fought for them. That brings us to our second point, their faithful obedience, in verses 8 through 19. Joshua, the son of Nun, called the priests and said to them, "Take up the Ark of the Covenant and let seven priests bear seven trumpets of ram's horns before the Ark of the Lord." And he said to the people, "Proceed and march around the city, and let him who is armed advance before the Ark of the Lord." They trusted God, but they trusted God's word as it was conveyed by Joshua, the mouthpiece of God. So often the Lord does not simply appear to the mass of his people and his congregation and declare to them directly his will, but he uses mediators. And why does he do that? There are several reasons, but remember what the name Joshua means. It means Jehovah saves. It is, of course, the essential equivalent to the name of Jesus. Here, Joshua, Jehovah saves, conveys the message of God to the people of God. And today we have the full revelation of Jesus given to us as a message of God by his greatest messenger, the Lord Jesus Christ, the great prophet above every prophet. Sometimes, perhaps we wish to see a vision of God, as Saul did on the road to Damascus, and we desire to have that experience. But even when he saw the vision of the Lord Jesus on the road to Damascus, it was the words of Jesus that explained it. It is the word of God that is emphasized time and again as a way to really know who he is. And here Joshua conveys that word to Israel, and they believe that this is the word of God. But notice some of the peculiarities of what Joshua then commands the people. Note, for example, in verse 10, that he tells the people that they are not to shout or make any noise with their voice, nor shall a word proceed out of your mouth until the day I say to you, shout, then you shall shout. He commands them to walk in silence. Now, why is that? Why should they march around the city in absolute silence 6 days and then the seventh day seven times more? Well, what happens when you're commanded to be silent? And what is usually the purpose of it? When you are quiet and cannot speak, you are called upon to observe and to listen and to think. Sometimes during our morning service, we have times of silence. And why is that? It is so that we can think about what is happening or listen carefully to what is being said or done. Likewise here, then, the people of God have 7 days silently to consider what is happening. What were they to be listening to during this time? Well, there's only one thing making a sound amongst the armies of God. It was those shofars, those ram's trumpets. And so they silently marched and listened as the priests blew the trumpets. And they were to think for 7 days. What does this mean? It is interesting that the trumpets the priests blew were not the silver trumpets of Numbers 10 that were made specifically for the priest to blow. That would be the ordinary instrument they'd use to organize Israel. No, these were the ram's horns. Well, why is that? Surely, if you were marching as an Israelite, compelled to be quiet for 7 days, and hearing these ram's horns, you might think, why is it the ram's horns, not the silver trumpets that were made specifically for the priests to blow? And if you thought about that long enough, you would realize the only two times these ram's horns were used previously were first at Mount Sinai. We are told that when the mountain shook and was consumed with fire, God called his people to gather with him by the sound of a ram's horn. No man blew it. It was God himself that made the sound of the ram's horn. And it became so loud and so overbearing, the great call of God's voice. And the people gathered to the foot of the mountain to hear him speak. They would recognize the ram's horn previously declared God was here in glory. God was here in might. The second time the ram's horn was used previously was in Leviticus 25:9. It was to be used as commanded there during the year of Jubilee. Every 50th year, the Israelite who had perhaps sold his property or rented it out, when that ram's horn blew, he was able to return to his property and be restored to his inheritance. And so as an Israelite, for 7 days, you're thinking about this, the ram's horn, the signal of God's mighty presence, the return to the land of promise, the inheritance given to you. For 7 days, they heard these ram's horns, and they were to come to this conclusion, God is speaking now and is present in power, and God is calling us to our inheritance. That is what these ram's horns would then signal, given that background. They were continually assured of God with them, giving them their inheritance, beginning with Jericho. But notice as they then continued on, and as the time drew near, in verse 16, the seventh time it happened, the priest blew the trumpets that Joshua said to the people, shout, for the Lord has given you the city, as this narrative builds to this climax. And suddenly we take some verses before we get to the walls falling down to consider more specific commands from God. Now, why would he do that? Whenever you interrupt the flow of a narrative as it rises to its crescendo and you say, okay, hold that. Now we need to consider these things first. You're really emphasizing those things, aren't you? If you told your child, we're about to go to a wondrous event, but first, there are some rules for you. You would be emphasizing to them the importance of those rules before the culmination of the event they are looking forward to. Likewise here, these rules are inserted to make clear that we must pause and consider how important they are. Notice in verse 17a, for example, and then also in verse 21, the command of utter annihilation. Now the city shall be doomed by the Lord to destruction, it and all who are in it. And then down to verse 21, and they utterly destroyed all that was in the city, both man and woman, young and old, ox and sheep and donkey with the edge of the sword. When we hear that command again and again, it is perhaps troubling. We might even rise up in our hearts and say, that seems too harsh. That seems too hard. So let us once again consider why this command is both good and necessary. It is good because God in his holiness and justice is destroying the wicked. When we look upon the city of Jericho as it shuts itself up against God and tries to withstand the onslaught of God, remember that the background to that is over 430 years of building iniquity. In Genesis 15, remember the Lord, before Israel even went to Egypt, said, I am monitoring these sins of the Amorites, of the people of Canaan. I am watching them, and their iniquity is not yet full. But over the centuries, it will become full. And then I will bring destruction upon them. Their iniquity had risen to such a level that they committed the grossest of atrocities. You remember their offerings to Molech, whose hands of metal were heated until they're red hot, and then the little children alive were placed upon those hands. This is a sort of people in view. This is but one of their many atrocities. And we say, Lord, how could you put to death such wicked people? It is because it is absolutely just and righteous and holy. They deserve death. Even in our society, we'd say that. If we found a person doing this sort of thing to their child, we'd say they deserve the death penalty. But not only that, brethren, we must understand every sin deserves the wrath and curse of God, both in this life and that which is to come. Every sin deserves that. Every sin deserves only God's wrath from now unto eternity. Do you believe that? Do you grasp that? Do you understand that? Do I? Do we understand the true wickedness of sin in the face of the holy God? If we did, we would not in any way balk at this command of God, but say, yes, Lord, it is just, it is righteous, it is pure, it is holy, it is equitable. But it is also necessary. It is necessary to protect Israel. Remember, throughout the Pentateuch, how the Lord made clear in Deuteronomy 20:18, for example, that if the people were allowed to remain in the land, they would ensnare Israel into their own wickedness, the same types of evil they would commit. And they did. Later on, we read of how even the Israelites, because they did not clear out the land, were ensnared into the service of Molech and offering their own children to Molech. The Lord is declaring his care and his love for Israel, that he would keep them from this evil. This command issues out of God's grace and loving kindness to his people, that they would be spared the evil of these inhabitants and their judgment as well. When we consider God's commands, we must learn to see his goodness in them and behind them. That brings us to the second specific command that he gives in 17b. Only Rahab the harlot shall live, she and all who are with her in the house, because she hid the messengers that we sent. All of the people are doomed, but not Rahab, because she pled with the Lord for mercy. And remember, everyone who comes to the Lord, he will by no means cast out. The rest of Jericho shut the doors to withstand Almighty God. Rahab humbled herself and begged for mercy, and she was saved. And the Lord was careful to make sure she was spared. He took pains to make certain that they would remember her and bring her out safely. He knows each of his children by name. He counts us dear, and he carefully ensures our protection and provision. Finally, we consider the last specific command given before the walls fall in verses 18 through 19. Namely, that though all the living things are to be destroyed, the silver and gold and the vessels of bronze and iron are set apart as holy to the Lord and are to be brought into the treasury of the Lord. That is, they are to be brought into the tabernacle treasury, later the temple treasury, which was used to continue the worship of God and support the worship of God. He would plunder these Egyptians, as it were, in order to further his own glory and his own worship. The Lord does the same today. I think of John MacArthur's church, Grace Community, and the evil leaders of the state were commanding him to stop worshiping. And he went to the courts, and the state and the county each had to pay $400,000 to the church. They tried to stop the worship, and in God's providence, they ended up funding the worship of God, plundering the Egyptians as God does here with Jericho. That brings us to our final point, which is the promised victory, which is accomplished here in verses 20 through 27. We return then to the climax, to the culmination of this event. So the people shouted when the priest blew the trumpet, and it happened when the people heard the sound of the trumpet, that the people shouted with a great shout, that the wall fell down flat. Then the people went up into the city, every man straight before him, and they took the city. I can just hear the skeptics saying, well, the walls must have been weakened. And somehow they knew if they walked around it a certain amount of times and blew the trumpets, the reverberations, and finally the shout would cause it all to fall down. Think of a decrepit wall or a building made out of stone or made out of brick. And that old building is to be destroyed. And so you have the great iron ball that will swing and hit that building. Now, if you watch these sort of videos, when the ball hits the building, does the entire structure collapse all over down to the ground? No. At most, that part of the wall will collapse and you have to hit it again and again and again. It's actually quite difficult to bring down. But here, when they shouted, the entire wall all around simply collapsed to the very ground. This is not a naturalistic event. This is God's promise coming to pass and his power made evident. No one can stand against God. Nothing can prevail against God. He is Almighty God. He dwells in the heavens, and he does whatsoever he pleases. And there's no one who can withstand him. There's no one who can somehow divert him. There's no one who can in any way, in any effect, prevent his plans from coming to pass. And we know the Lord Jesus is compassionate and merciful, and He even gave himself to suffer in our place for our sins. We know him as a tender-hearted, good shepherd who sympathizes with us. But all who reject him as such will find him only as the avenging angel of the Lord who strikes down with no mercy and no hope. And that is what we find here. Jericho shut itself in to withstand God. And the Lord used Israel as his instruments of vengeance to destroy his and our enemies. That brings us to the charge in verse 26. Joshua charged them at that time, saying, "Cursed be the man before the Lord who rises up and builds a city, Jericho. He shall lay its foundation with his firstborn, and with his youngest he shall set up its gates." This is God's curse upon Jericho. He curses it with destruction once, but he says the next time we try to rebuild it, I will curse it again. So often in our world we see these terrible events unfold that are under God's sovereign hand, a hurricane or a tornado or earthquake or a flood or whatever it is, and a community is destroyed. And what would Jesus say to that person? He would say the same thing he said when the Tower of Siloam fell and killed 18 people. Unless you repent, you will also likewise perish. But the people in such events often say immediately, "We will rebuild. taking no notice of the curse of God upon sin in this world, taking no notice that these are things that arise because of the fall, and these are signs of God's wrath. We will rebuild. The Lord says, you will rebuild and die in this case. And so it was later in 1 Kings 16:34 that Hiel rebuilt Jericho. And as he laid the foundation of Jericho, Abiram, his firstborn, died. As he hung the gates of the city, his youngest, Segub, died. The Lord's promises come to pass, whether of blessing or of curse. Everything he says is true. There is the way to heaven and blessing forever through Christ Jesus, and there is eternal wrath in hell. Both are true, and everything he says comes to pass, whether good or evil, it will come to pass. And so we see that here, as the curse upon Jericho continued long after it was destroyed. That brings us to our final verse, which makes clear that the Lord intends to establish more and more Joshua as the leader of his people, and his fame spread through all the land. Why? Not because Joshua is simply a natural leader or so charismatic in his personality. No, it was that God was with him. And therefore Joshua is blessed and established as one who walks with God, and God favors him as his leader. When we consider this event, we should recognize that truly we serve an awesome God. Awesome not as it is so often used today to speak of a sandwich or a toy. He is an awesome God. A God before whom we would fall on our faces in awe if he were to reveal himself to us. He is the only true and living God. He is Almighty God. And he dwells in the heavens and does whatsoever he pleases. May we learn humbly to bow the knee to him and trust what he commands, and follow him unto victory. Let's pray. Our Father, our God, you who dwell in heaven above, we do ask that your will be done on earth as it is in heaven, that we, your servants, would walk perfectly in your ways. We would do so, Lord. But we know that while we believe, help our unbelief, our weakness, our corruption. Purify us that we may walk in your ways and trust you, that we may know the blessing of walking in your ways. Make us to trust your almighty power. Make us to know your ways are the right ways. Help us, Lord, that you may be glorified by us on this earth. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.